at chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, which is the entire chapter. Zechariah 2, verses 1 through 13. Let's hear now the living and the abiding Word of God. Zechariah 2, 1 through 13. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, "Where are you going?" He said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them. They shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land. He will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. And shall we pray? Oh, God of grace and of unmeasured glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, we would in this moment ask for your guidance and for your help to carefully and to accurately handle your word and to apply it wisely and properly to matters that impact us constantly. Set our hearts to absorb your word in faith and in trust that indeed whatever our God ordains is right. And that includes those who are in positions of power and authority over us. Adjust our attitudes that frequently want to assail and to revile those who are placed over us by your providence. And Lord, may you also convict the hearts of those magistrates who wish to lord it over your people and to plunder them because they believe that they can. Bless your church and the lands in which your people dwell, that peace and prosperity would prevail. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Over the course of the past several weeks and months, in various conversations that I've had, from emails that have been sent to me, comments overheard, discussions that have been taking place within and among the members of the session, I've gleaned from others that there's this desire and longing, a need even, for some teaching, for some instruction about the relationship that is how the individual Christian, how the church as a church, instruction, biblical teaching, how these relate, how they should interact, how they should show deference or not show deference to the governing civil authorities, authorities which we commonly refer to as the state. And it appears that many of God's people in this congregation and in others wish to receive from their pastors and elders sermons, counsel, instruction, teaching on general biblical principles that would impact relations between church and state. And also talk about specific applications as it relates to various events that we've all experienced over the course of the last year with respect, let's say, to the COVID virus and the response of various civil authorities, as well in view of the tragic events earlier in this month. Over the course of several weeks, as I talk with pastors and those who are within this area, and those even outside of this vicinity, and as I've read various blogs and posts from ministers all across the denominational spectrum, one thing seems clear to me. Churches, congregations are conflicted, confused, divided amongst themselves as to how to understand and how to respond to things that we've been going through. How should we handle this virus as a church? How do we handle these lockdowns? But perhaps even more importantly, how the church should view and respond to the directives, the advice, or the counsel, and in particular, the orders that the civil authorities place upon the church. So we're beginning a new series, and it is called The Christian, the Church, and the State, and there's a reason for that breakdown. It's a topic that several people have asked to hear teaching on from the pulpit. And I have intended for this to be a short series, maybe 3-4 messages, but in praying and preparing, I don't know if I'll be able to do it in just 3 or 4 messages. This may take a bit, several more. We'll let the Lord lead on that. Because there's a lot of things to discuss from a scriptural perspective on these issues, on these matters. My purpose is never to be partisan, not to be conservative or liberal, not to be Democrat or Republican or libertarian, but to be as biblical as I know how. Issues such as the one that we want to discuss, they have been discussed and debated all throughout the history of the church. And I certainly do not have the final or the definitive word on the matter. No one here that I know of is an expert, a scholar in constitutional issues or American political history. I know that many of you here are much more politically astute and savvy than I. But really, this is not a political matter at all. Now, that doesn't mean there won't be political or civic ramifications or applications of what we want to talk about. So what I hope to do is to instill within all of us a desire, a motivation to really search the scriptures, to see what the Bible has to say about matters that relate to this area that we want to talk about. Because in many cases, many of these things either may have been forgotten in our minds or perhaps not even well thought out to begin with, or maybe many of these issues have we never even considered at all. And so if I can help in any way to crystallize, to order are thinking according to the Word of God in these messages, then I will consider that the Lord has answered my prayers. So at the end of the day, when all is said and done, all of us, as we examine God's Word, we should be brought to a closer dependence, for a deeper love for our Lord. Our devotion and our allegiance to Christ as our head should be much more strengthened as we talk about these issues. Our trust in God's care and His providence should be much more sharpened and fortified. Our hope is never in politicians, or pastors for that matter, and certainly not in pundits, though all of them have their respective contributions to this matter. Our hope has to be squarely in the Lord our God. So I've taken more time on this introduction than I really intended to. So with that, we better get on with it. The first thing we want to do is to examine our text for a few moments. And now, there are several passages that we could have used. The classical didactic, that is, teaching passages. You might think of Romans 13, and we will look at that. Romans 13, or we could have used 1 Peter 2, which we were before. Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, or Matthew 22, verse 21. All of these are very strong didactic teaching texts. They lay out the basic instructions dealing with the Christian's relationship to authority, and of course, we will be referencing these and alluding to them. We could also look at various descriptive passages in the Bible, passages that show us examples and situations where various people like Rahab or Moses or David, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the apostles, even Jesus himself, where they dealt with situations that involve the civil magistrate. Of course, the issue when it comes to descriptive passages is whether they explain or whether they compel us to follow them, or whether they're just telling us what happened and nothing more. I mean, many times things are just simply describing. There are times we can go to the Gospels where Jesus tells people to follow along after him. Other times he tells them, you know, to go home and declare. I mean, if you took every one as a direct command to follow or go home, you'd wonder if you were coming and going. But the point is that the context is always helps us to determine whether something that's even descriptive has something that is for us to follow. But I want to briefly look at a text in Zechariah's prophecy. It's a text that is, to my knowledge, not usually employed to deal with an issue such as the one that we're dealing with, even though I think, and I really pray that you'll see that it has great implications that are relevant to our topic. So let's look at Zechariah chapter 2 briefly. We have you need to understand that the historical background of the prophet is a similar one to that of Haggai. The exiles were returning from Babylon to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and most importantly, to rebuild the temple. Haggai's ministry focused on encouraging the exiles to get with the work of rebuilding the temple, and not to place their own interests first, not to build their own houses, but to build the temple of the Lord, because that was the central feature, that was the central aspect of the nation. Zacharias' ministry focused on encouraging the returning exiles regarding the special place that they and their descendants, Israel, would have in the short and long-term aspect of God's program. And of course, there'd be far-reaching implications when it deals with those who are the posterity of Israel, that is, the church. Now, in chapter 2, you have the third of the so-called eight night visions. These visions reinforce the importance of the returning exiles' leaders, particularly their spiritual leader, Joshua. And in God's plan for the continuation and for the protection of His covenant people. We need to always keep in mind that there were always enemies of God's people who were returning from Babylon. There were many that did not want the Jews to return to their land. It made it very difficult for them. And in fact, many of God's people preferred to stay in Babylon where they were comfortable, where they wouldn't have to go back and face likely devastation, enemies. They just wanted to stay put rather than to start over. And so Zechariah 2 is a vision of a man with a measuring line to measure Jerusalem. In Scripture, things are often measured as they are today for many reasons. But in this instance, Jerusalem is measured to show that it is important to God, that He has great plans for the city, even though at the moment the city of Jerusalem is in ruins after the exile. Now, verses 1 through 5 present a vision. Here we have a man who measures Jerusalem's width and its length. Jerusalem will be populated without walls, notice, because of the abundance of people and the livestock that will be in it. In other words, Jerusalem, the place where God Himself once dwelt, Jerusalem will become very prosperous, very successful. And there won't be a need for protective walls because God Himself will protect her. Notice in verse 5, like a wall of fire all around. God will be a wall around His people. That's what we see in verses 1 through 5. God will be a wall around His people. A wall was a necessity, if you will, for cities in that day, for protection, for security, for keeping track of who went in and who went out of the walls. But God says, no wall, I'm your wall. I'm your protection. I'm your wall of fire. But also, verse 5 says, the glory of the people will be God Himself. God will again dwell in Jerusalem. So God will be a wall around His people, verses 1 through 5. Verses 6 through 13, God's people are very special to Him. There's an appeal to those in Babylon, those Jews in Babylon, to start returning to the land. Notice in verse 6, they are to flee from the land of the north. Verse 7, escape to Zion. And God says that as they do, He will protect them from the nations that plunder them. Verse 8, notice God will shake. He will judge those nations who despoiled His people. They will be the plunder of His people. Notice that in verse 9. It's important to understand that this prophecy was realized to some extent in that particular period of time in which Zechariah spoke and immediately following after. But it would be really and truly achieved in the time of the Messiah, whom both Zerubbabel and Joshua the priest prefigured. But now here's the heart of what I want us to see about all this and how we want to relate this all to the issue of the Christian, the people of God, to the state. Look again at verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after His glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. And that's an interesting phrase and various ways to understand this that we won't get into this morning. It's not our point. But here's the phrase I want you to look at. For he who touches you touches the apple of His eye. He who touches you touches the apple of His eye. For those of you that may be unfamiliar with that phrase, with that expression, the apple of the eye speaks of the focal point of sight. It's what's front and center, hence it is what is most dear and cherished and cared about. Something dearly loved, the apple of the eye. The covenant people of God are the ones cherished by God. Those who harm, and verse 8, that word touch means to touch violently, to strike, or to afflict. Those who harm and afflict the covenant community, the church, whether they, those who harm are nations, whether they be kings or governors or rulers, whomever, are striking the eye of God. And this applies not only to the Jews returning from the exile in Zechariah's day, but it also applies to all the people of God who belong to Christ in every age. Now, I use this passage, and we look at it this morning as we begin this series on the Christian, the church, and the state, because even though we will talk about the various duties and obligations and responsibility that we as Christians and the church have to the governing authorities, and all of those duties and responsibilities are very important. And necessary. They're what, it's what the Lord expects of His people. So they are important. But we also need to see that every governing authority also has a very critical duty and responsibility to the people of God, whether they want to recognize that or not. And God holds them accountable. And that truth is often overlooked in this discussion. So, first thing to point out is that the civil magistrates have a duty to protect the church. Civil magistrates have a duty to protect the church. And that duty comes from God Himself. Our spiritual fathers of the Reformation well understood this truth. Civil magistrates were to protect, defend even, the church. And particularly our spiritual forebears in this country, they actually used a very unusual mixed metaphor phrase based upon Isaiah 49:23 to talk about this concept, how the church is the apple of God's eye. And they said that civil magistrates were, and here's the interesting phrase, nursing fathers to protect the church of our common Lord. Nursing fathers to protect the church of our common Lord. Generally, I would say in the main, our civil magistrates have done this over the years. They have protected the church, not giving preference to any denomination of Christians over others, so that, as our confession says, in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, and that is referring to pastors, elders, ecclesiastical persons, shall enjoy the full, free, unquestioned liberty of discharge, the discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger. So that the civil magistrate is to protect the church, specifically those who minister in the church, that they can do what God has called them to do, to discharge their duties fully, freely, and unquestionably. And of course, this truth, as you well know, has been enshrined in the federal constitution and also in many state constitutions. I'm sure I don't need to tell you what the First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution says, but just to refresh our collective memories, here goes. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Of course, it goes on to talk about other aspects of freedom of speech, the press, right of the people to peaceably assemble, and so forth. And this has been the basis for the state in this country being nursing father to the church in the American sense. Now, I realize that in other parts of the world, there was a much different relationship that the state sustained to the church. But in the American experience, our forefathers saw the importance of the church being protected by the civil magistrate. So the civil magistrate has a duty to protect the church. Civil magistrate also must respect the domain of the church. Civil magistrate must respect by recognizing it, by comporting with it, the domain of the church. Institutionally, on paper, the state does recognize the rights and the domain of the church. But certainly, I think we would understand that over the past few years, there have been increasing encroachments and violations, breaches even, upon this right. The wall of separation, as properly understood, has lately been seeming to operate in one direction. The holes that are in the wall, let's say, seem to allow only one party to pass through it. It may have occurred, you know, in the history of this country, there may have been times when a particular church or particular denomination tried or attempted to compel the civil magistrate or the state to conduct its affairs in a certain way in the history of our land. I'm not a historian. I cannot say with absolute certainty if it's ever happened here. I'm not aware of any church or denomination that has tried to force a state or even a local governing body to perform a certain course of action based upon its authority as a church over the state. Now, surely and certainly and properly, the church can petition governing authorities. It can demonstrate within the confines of lawful demonstration, use other means and actions, but it doesn't do so by any edict or fiat. The church does not tell the state what to do by the force of its spiritual authority. You cannot really say that as of late about the state. It's becoming increasingly common today for the state to compel the church. Maybe not so much to believe such and such. It often tries to compel the church and the individual Christian to act contrary to conscience and belief. A few years ago, not very long, the state moved to compel the Roman Catholic Church to pay for the contraceptive and abortion inducement and sterilization treatments of employees and students of Roman Catholic institutions, even though that denomination has very staunch beliefs contrary to such actions. And we do as well. Recently, a certain governor pronounced that Christians need not attend a church service in a building in order to pray. Now, on the face of it, that's true. You don't need to pray to God in a particular building. But when you look at the context in which it was uttered, his pronouncement was much more ominous, much more manipulative. During the past months, various state and municipalities have actually forbidden gathered churches to sing under penalty of fines and even imprisonment. At one point earlier in the lockdowns, a city mayor tried to force a church and the churches within its city or district from taking communion. Now, happily, the mayor and the city council were overruled by higher authorities, but the mere fact that they thought that they had the right and the jurisdiction to do so is very, very telling. And you have to ask the question, is the camel's nose in the tent already? Now, to be fair, and to grant the benefit of the doubt, many civil authorities have been trying very hard to protect their citizens. Those citizens not only belong to their jurisdiction in the civil realm, but also are members of the heavenly city. They're Christians, members of the kingdom of God. And it's really in this realm where decisions like this get very hard to discern. They're hard decisions in these areas of overlapping authorities in some ways. You know, I frankly, as a minister of the gospel and as an elder in the Lord's church, I have a concern, certainly, for the people under our care. But I also have a general concern for people at large in our country and even in the world. I mean, how narrow-minded would you be if all you cared about was the salvation and the spiritual well-being of your people? That's priority, certainly. But we should care about the lost. And as a minister of the gospel and elder of the church, you know, I would like very much to protect the citizens of this state from a whole lot worse harm than a virus. I would like to protect them from a spiritual virus that will kill more than just the body, has the capability, but can destroy one's soul in hell. But there's this thing called jurisdiction. And as good-hearted and well-meaning as I may be, I have no right, no authority, no jurisdiction to compel a state, a governing official. I have no authority to compel even an individual to believe something or to even to do something. I have no authority to compel under pain of fines or imprisonment. Our session, our presbytery, our general assembly, it has no jurisdiction to send a memo or an edict or a directive to the assembled delegates of this state commanding them to open every session in prayer or else. We have no jurisdiction. We have no authority even to prevent them should they decide to meet on the Lord's Day. The church, the Christian, does not have the power of the sword as does the state. The power of the sword was given to the state by God to punish that which is evil. Church has the power to declare what the truth is. The church has declarative power. The Bible tells us that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. It is the truth that has been entrusted in the oracles of God to the church. And the church has the jurisdiction over everything to declare and pronounce the Word of God. All authority, Jesus said, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples, not just of the church, but of all nations. But the jurisdiction the church has is a declarative, not a physical power. So the church does not have a right to barge in on a session of Congress and interrupt, say, before anything else is done, I'm going to preach a sermon. At least I don't think that's right. If it is, let me know. I may try it. But the church doesn't have that right. Again, we're talking about a matter of jurisdiction. And that's not just a legal mumbo-jumbo concept or idea. It's a very significant, important concept. Jurisdiction. Having the right, the lawful right to pass and pronounce a various word or edict or directive. Very important concept. Now, we're not going to get into it deeply today in detail. We're going to save that for later when we focus on the church's relationship to the state and vice versa. But just know ahead of time that this matter of jurisdiction that needs to really be carefully and properly understood and applied. So, civil magistrates must protect the church. Civil magistrates must respect the domain of the church. Something else here. Let me see it in this passage. God judges a nation based on its treatment of His people. God judges a nation based upon its treatment of His people. So in this, call it an opening salvo of a sermon series, we will be going deeper, a deeper dive on the Christian's duty to the state and the church's responsibility to the magistrate as well. But you and I, today and beyond, we need to remember that God also judges a nation based on its treatment of His people. Those who bless you, I will bless, says the Lord. And that wasn't just a matter of blessing Abraham and Israel, but the people of God. Those who bless you, I will bless, says the Lord. The state should be listening to the church because it's the church, if it's speaking properly, is declaring the Word of God. The state, civil magistrates, governors, judges, kings, whatever, they need to hear the Word of God. Some of our legislators, judges, still listen to the Word of God. Many do not. In a country such as this, there are many of God's people who have been richly blessed. This country has been richly blessed with a church, the people of God, in its midst. Even as imperfect as the church is, it's still a blessing to this nation. As we are the people of God, being His called out ones, worshiping Him according to His divine directions. And as we take the truth into every sphere in which He has us, we are blessing and being a blessing to this nation. The church is not perfect. But then again, we don't have perfect magistrates either. You don't have perfect anything. No perfect parents. No perfect pastor. Thought I might get an amen there, but no perfect anything that is over us. And yet, still ordained by God. This congregation, there are several in this congregation who work in areas dealing with the public or dealing with political and even maybe quasi-political jobs or situations, coming into very close or fairly close contact with those in the political sphere, and your wisdom based upon God's Word is so important. It's so critical. It's a blessing to you. It's a blessing to your job, your employer. It's a blessing to the state. It's a blessing to the church. God has you, one of His people, in a situation like that. A nation that refuses to listen to the Word of God delivered by the church is a nation that will not long endure or enduring. It will not be a successful, prosperous blessing of a nation. And a nation that hinders the church in her work is a nation that God will severely judge. But also know, God will severely judge the church that refuses to do the work faithfully that He's given her to do. And that is to proclaim the truth of the gospel and to live as salt and light in the earth. We have a high calling now and wherever we go. In many ways, the church needs to start being the church. We have the Word. We have the sacraments of God's covenant. We have the Spirit who makes the Word and the sacraments effectual means of grace and salvation. We have the most powerful weapons there could ever be. The Word and the Spirit and the sacraments. The state. Power of the sword, yes, it can kill the body. But after that, it has no more it can do. The state cannot impart spiritual life. But the church, armed with the gospel, the Word, the Spirit, the sacraments, can impart life. Because the Spirit, the Word, the sacraments lead to Christ, who is life itself. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And that's a blessing to any nation when the Word of God is vibrant, when it has free course and free reign. We are to pray, the Scriptures tell us, for those in power so that we live peaceable and quiet lives in all tranquility. Why? So that the gospel can have free course. The church that does not remain faithful does not remain the apple of God's eye. A state that plunders the church will itself be plundered because the apple of God's eye will never, no, never be shut. O God of the Church, God of the nations, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teach us. Impress upon us more perfectly to be citizens of heaven and of this realm to bring blessings and prosperity to others. And so we pray for our leaders in the halls of justice, in the seats of governmental power, that their lives would be protected, that they would fear You so as to protect the apple of Your eye. Judgment begins with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what, Lord, then will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And so may we keep our eyes on Christ, whose eye is always on us, as we fear and as we serve You, as we honor and respect our civil leaders. May our civil leaders be true nursing fathers to Your people. For it's in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that we pray, the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.